Listen now with open ears as I read from this book that we love. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when they had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it by the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of the Lord.
Be to God.
All right. Well, it's so great to be with you all this morning. We are wrapping up our first installment in the book of Acts. In fact, we just have a couple more sermons left. We'll be concluding the week prior to Easter. Following Easter, as has been our custom at Ironworks Church, we'll be going back to the Old Testament, and we'll be picking back up where we left off last year at this time, the book of Genesis, surveying the children of Abraham. We're calling it family drama. So if you've ever had any kind of family drama, this might be of interest to you. We'll be looking at how God uses flawed families to accomplish his purposes. And really excited to be back in there with you. What's happening today is we're in really a pivotal point at the book of Acts, and that's one reason why we're actually going to be concluding at the end of the next chapter. The church is establishes a new headquarters in this town called Antioch. And the significance of this event cannot be overstated. And as we look into this passage, I've been asking this question that I'd like to ask the kids and the adults as well. And in fact, if you have a writing utensil, you might even find this helpful to write down as well. Here's the question I have for all of us. Where is your life going? Where is it going? All right, so kids, what I want you to do is draw yourself on a road, and at the end of the road, draw a big question mark, okay? All right, draw yourself on a road, and at the end, draw a big question mark. I wonder how you would answer that this morning. All right, where is your life going? One tool that's helpful in sort of getting at a piece of that is to ask the question, well, where has it been? What has my life been? What kinds of things have I been prepared for? And what lay ahead? I have a family member who will often say to me, you know, Darren, we just don't know what's coming down the pike. And that has ringed true in my life so much. And no doubt, I imagine it has in yours as well. We don't know what lay ahead. But what we do know, what we are able to look at this morning, is the movement of God in the people that are here on the pages of Scripture. This passage, I think, actually uncovers a piece of this question, how does God work and move in the lives of his church, the people in his church? How does he do that? You see, because God does not change. The way that he moved on the pages of Scripture, like the one I just read, we ought not think is all that dissimilar from how he moves in your life. So I want you to keep that question at the forefront of your thinking. Where is my life going? And I want to attempt to answer at least a piece of that by looking into this passage. And I have it split up into these three sections, right? Where this church, where the people in our passage, where their lives were going, how they got there, and what they did. So where their lives were going, how they got there, and what they did. Now, as we get into the first point, kids, Miss Chrissy actually has an activity for you out in the bistro. So some of you saw these tables set up. You know, Chrissy always does big activities. So, kids, if you can go on out back, Chrissy will be ready to receive you out there. And if Chrissy was saying there's some adults that were wondering what's happening, she said she'll actually be repeating the illustration after the service if anyone wants to see it. So we've got a couple volunteers who are helping them. They'll be coming back in here in a moment. Well, the first passage tells us, the first verse, excuse me, tells us, it says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And the first thing we learn here is that there was a group of Christian people, and it's talking about folks who lived in the land of Israel. And what had happened, we learned a couple chapters ago, is that the religious authorities at that time began going house to house and arresting men and women who confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord, as the one they worshipped. And what's happening now is that these men and women are now on the run. They're fleeing persecution. In fact, this word persecution is the same Greek word for tribulation. Right? This was in a time of intense suffering. These men and women were refugees, and they go as far as the city of Antioch. Now, if you're not familiar with Antioch, Antioch at that time was the third largest city in the world, second only to Alexandria and Rome. It's estimated by one scholar to have had at that time 600,000 inhabitants. Like many large cities, it had a reputation for immorality. It was located 5 miles from the city of Daphne, which you might know was home to the Temple of Artemis. And the way that religion, that religion kind of functioned is that folks would basically commit certain acts with prostitutes as a part of their worship. That's how they worshiped. They would participate in these kinds of things. It was a city full of religious activity and presence of all kinds of worship. And in fact, Libanius in AD 350 wrote that the city was, quote, the abode of the gods. Zeus, Apollos, Poseidon, Adonis, and Tyche were worshipped there. And so here we have these Christian people, men and women, who are on the run for their lives. They've lost their homes. They are fleeing persecution. They are refugees. And they come to this place, and the very first thing that we see here is that their lives would become something far bigger and far harder than they understood before these events happened. Right, so they're on the run from their lives. They come to this city, and the events that will unfold for them, they will learn, will become a far greater consequence than they imagined or understood, and will be quite a bit harder than they understood. You see, Antioch would become, and we'll learn this in the next chapter, the hub of missionary activity that would reach the known world at that time, and through it, the entire world. So for example, if you're here today and you're a Christian, right, you've committed your life to following Jesus Christ, you're a member of a church, chances are high that you are here today because of the Church of Antioch. Right? Unless you're of Jewish heritage and you can trace your lineage all the way back to Jerusalem, which is very few of you, as far as I know, if you're not that, then chances are high that you're sitting right here today, having these relationships, worshiping as we have, flows from the activity that took place in this city. Chances are high. Right? The impact of these events and this time were so far greater than any of these folks would have appreciated or understood at that time. And it occurred to me, my dear friends, that our stories are often similar, are they not? Right? So I wonder what you would say are some of the most pivotal events in your life. Right? How would you answer that question? For you, what are some of the most pivotal events in your life that have shaped the course of your lives? Right. For me, I was thinking about this in relationship to my life, in relationship to this church. One of the most pivotal events in my life It's actually September 11th of 2001. Right? That event, that horrific event, resulted in me having a complete change in course of my life, where I was in a happy suburban guy, you know, engaged to be married. And through that event, I ended up working in New York City and then moving to New York City. And those 4 years spent in New York City were some of the most pivotal in my life and changed my understanding of who God is and of what church planting could be. And I do not believe that I would be involved in Ironworks Church if it weren't for those 4 years. And those 4 years would not have happened were September 11th have not to happen. Right? We do not understand or appreciate the significance of events in our lives. And that would have been true for these folks here today. So put yourself in their shoes, right? They are running from folks who want to do very, very bad things to them. They are scattered to a faraway place. They come to this town that probably, for rural people, many of whom they would have been absolutely terrifying. The third largest city at that time, you know, all sorts of crazy religious stuff going on. And our passage indicates to us that their time in Antioch would have been of such greater consequence than they could possibly imagine. And friends, what we see in this is that it is in God's nature. And you need to hear this, because those of you who have already experienced things like this, and others of you no doubt will at one time, it is in God's nature to work even in and through horrific and horrible things to accomplish purposes for you and for his world that exceed what you probably imagine. That's just how he has done it, friends. It's how he did it there. I've seen it in my life. I've seen it in some of your lives. That is who he is. That is how it works. That is what he does. So the first thing is we see is that they were big things. The second thing we see, though, is that they were hard things. Right, so they come to this town, and their presence in this town would prove to be so incredibly consequential, but it would also prove to be so hard. Right, so they come to this town, they're refugees, they're on the run, and they come to this town, there's an incredible revival. That's great, right? We want revival. And, you know, they think that the promised land has come, and all of a sudden, what happens next? Well, of course, a worldwide famine, okay? Right, an economic downturn unlike anything any of us have ever experienced. Right, it would make the Great Depression seem like child's play. Right, so we find out that oftentimes that God is moving in our lives, and he's moving through all sorts of events to accomplish purposes and plans that exceed what we're able to understand or imagine or appreciate. And oftentimes, and more often than not, I think, he does so through times and circumstances and events that are fairly difficult, sometimes extremely difficult. That's the first thing we see, right? Their lives were of more consequence than they knew, and they were harder than they knew. Now, how did they get there? Well, verse 21 uses this language that I think is so helpful. It says this, as these folks are preaching the gospel, it uses this language. It says, as the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord was with them. And this is actually a phrase that comes up quite a bit in Scripture. So one of my favorite passages, in fact, I'm just actually studying it now with my daughter, is Psalm 139. And this is what the psalmist says. He says, in his worship, if I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Right? Even, you know, for the ancient people, the embodiment of chaos would be the ocean, right? The ocean was thought to be the scariest thing that existed at that time. And so listen to the psalmist. Even if I dwell where? Not just in the ocean, but in the scariest part of the ocean. Even there, you'll lead me. And listen to the next part. And your right hand will take hold of me. You know, if you've ever walked in a busy city with a child, right, that you're responsible for, where is your hand, okay? It is always in taking hold of distance, isn't it? Right, when you're around scary buses or, you know, scary people or scary strollers, right? You were always ready at a moment's notice. Kid's going to dart, whack, you know, you're ready to jump in there. And what this passage is telling us is that this man enters into worship because he says, God, no matter where I am, your hand is there to lead me and to take hold of me. In our prayer after prayer of approach every week, we've been praying this lengthy section from Acts chapter 4, and it's a prayer that they pray, and they say this. They say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And then the last part is my favorite. All these folks were gathered together to do horrible, horrific things. And then he says this, but they're doing only whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You see, friends, these folks, as they're on the run, they're beginning to understand that their lives are subject not ultimately to their circumstances, not to, you know, the winds of famine, not to the El Nino of that time, right? Not subject to various political powers or folks that might reject them as they go preaching, you know, a strange God in this new cosmopolitan city. They were beginning to understand and appreciate that their lives were ultimately subject to God's hand. They were beginning to understand that the Psalms that they would have grown up with were actually true. Moses has this great statement at the end of Deuteronomy. I love it. He says this, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That we, our lives are lived in the providence of God. And friends, there is a moment that I've seen happen in people's lives. I wonder if you've had this moment where as you're thinking about your life and where it's been and where it might be headed, you're pondering some of these questions I've raised. There is a moment that happens in a person's life when she understands, perhaps for the first time, that God's hand is involved. And then there is a moment that happens when she then understands that his hand has never not been involved, even and especially in the hardest things. Do you believe that this morning? Have you ever taken time to consider that? You see, friends, I was thinking about this, and it struck me that it is so incredibly easy to let ourselves go on autopilot, right? To just allow the plane to fly itself. You know, I love planes, right? And autopilots are very good. They can keep that plane straight, going in one direction. And with our lives, as I was reflecting on it, it occurred to me that unless you work hard otherwise, your default perspective is to never even ask the question, God, what are you doing in my life? Where are you taking me? What are you preparing me for? What consequence and significance are these events having in my life? What are they about? You won't even ask the question. You'll simply be just making it to the next payday, making it, you know, to fulfill your deliverables, as we say in the business world. And I'm asking you today to stop and ask this question, God, where is your hand at work in my life? Where have you taken me? Where are you taking me? What these folks were finding is that their lives were subject not ultimately to their circumstances, not ultimately to the winds of famine, not ultimately to their enemies, but their lives were subject ultimately to God's hand. Now, how did they live? So we know where they were going. They were going somewhere of greater significance than they knew. They got there not by random happenings, but by God's sovereign hand. Now, how did they live in response to that? And I love these men that are mentioned here in verse 20. Look at this with me. It says this. It says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, this word Hellenists, I don't think is a great translation. What it basically means is Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And, you know, I love the fact that these folks are not even mentioned by name. Now, if you're unfamiliar with ancient geography, you know, Antioch is in Syria, and Cyprus is kind of just off the coast a little bit, fairly close. Cyrene, on the other hand, is actually in northern Africa. It's in Libya, modern-day Libya. So these are actually a diverse group of people from totally different parts of the world. And what is significant about them is they come to this extremely cosmopolitan city, and the practice of the church up until that point had basically been to find Jewish people and to tell them that Jesus was their Messiah. But these men decided that they were going to preach to non-Jewish people. And God poured out blessing on their preaching like they had never imagined. And friends, what's significant about these folks is that they had kind of an audacious, rule-breaking hope in God's power and in God's salvation. Right? What we're seeing in the scriptures, John preached on this last week, is that God was moving in a totally another place on Peter to show him that the Gentiles were part of his plan. And totally independent of that, he moves in these unnamed people from Cyprus and Cyrene who had the audacity to believe that temple prostitute using people might somehow be part of God's plan to save the world. And they preached Jesus, and an incredible revival broke out. It broke out to the point that Barnabas hears about it all the way in Jerusalem. Notice that, right? When you're ministering in a place that doesn't have the internet, and folks hear about what's going on in your church, all these, you know, all this great distance away, you know that something absolutely profound was happening. Right, so this news reaches reaches the church in Jerusalem. They send Barnabas. He has to come and check this out. And so the first thing we see here is that these folks lived with an incredible hope. And by the way, I wanted to just kind of address this point with you. It is common, in my experience, when teaching this content, for folks to respond to it and to say this basically, well, Darren, if God has a plan, if his hand is at work in my life, then it doesn't really matter what I do. You know, it's all going to happen the way he wants it to anyway, so I'm just going to kick back and relax, right? Maybe you've had that thought, or maybe you've heard of someone who does. Friends, what this passage shows us is that these men said, wow, God's hand is at work, he's taking me somewhere, he's doing things, therefore, I wonder what kind of risks we can take to preach this gospel. I wonder if we could preach even to people who might reject us, as wouldn't be uncommon in a place like that. I wonder if his salvation is even bigger than we imagined. You see, friends, this teaching, if you're getting it, is meant to produce risk-taking Christians who are so confident in God's movement that they say, you know what? I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid of failure. I'm not afraid of being ridiculed. I'm not afraid of losing things because my life is determined primarily by the hand of God. All right, that's the first thing we see in these men. And then Barnabas comes, and Barnabas, you know, you got to love the writers of Scripture. They do these high-level summaries, and I love that. You know, I love to just summarize things, you know. I'll have a four-hour meeting, and Chrissy will say, what happened? I'll give her a one-sentence answer. And sometimes she'll have to draw me out. But look at the summary, the author's summary of Barnabas' sermon here in verse 23. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Right? Remain faithful with steadfast purpose. And you see, friends, this is the application of this teaching. Right? If God is in control, if he has been moving in your lives in past circumstances, if he is moving right now, then what does that mean for you? Answer, don't give up. Right? Don't give in to the kinds of pressures, the kinds of attacks that will come your way. Don't let a failure totally derail what it is God's doing in your life. Now, kids, I have a question for you, kids. How many of you kids know what it means to be steadfast? Anyone know? Right? Steadfast, this is the word used here. This is Barnabas' sermon. He says, I want you to be steadfast. Okay? All right, well, we're going to answer this question with my assistant, Dave, our liturgist today. Now, Dave's going to come up, and I am going to push him over. Right? You know, I do this from time to time, you know, and it's really quite easy for me. But actually, I wonder if a kid can try today. Who would like to be a volunteer? All right, young lady, young man. We'll get three of you guys. Come on. Now, here's your job, okay? All right, you're gonna be economic famine, okay? You're a beautiful economic famine, okay? You're gonna be failure, okay? Good job. And let's see. And you're going to be rejection. Ooh, right. That's a big job. Are you up for it?
I don't know what
that means. Rejection. That means folks don't like you, or they don't want to, you know, talk to you anymore. All right. And young man, let's see here. You are going to be all of these combined because you look really tough. Okay. So let's see. Now, what your objective is you need to push this guy over. You know, let him stop moving forward. Let him lose his place. So just go push him over. You got this, Eva. All right. Yeah, just work a little bit harder. All right, let's have our next contestant go up. All right, you got this, Amelia. Gymnastics training will pay off for you. All right, and then let's have rejection go over there. All right, and now for our last one, all together, you're going to make this happen. All right, Dave has been training his whole life for this moment. So go ahead, guys. Let's make it happen here. Push him over. Go ahead. Go ahead, guys. All right. And it gets really hard. Okay, good job. Good job. Thanks, guys. So kids, what was just illustrated for you is that my associate over here was remaining steadfast, right? What does that look like? Answer? It looks like things are coming at you, and their goal is to undo you. And what Barnabas is saying, listen, if God is real, if his hand is at work in your life, if his hand is taking you to places that you probably don't appreciate all of his reasons for, then be faithful. Stay the course. Don't let it undo you. Right, that's the summary of Barnabas' sermon. So the first thing we see is that this reality led some folks to have this kind of audacious hope, as I would call it. And the second thing we see is that Barnabas said, listen, be faithful. Don't give in to the pressures that come. And then, of course, what happens here is that the famine comes over the whole earth at that time. And how does the church respond? Right? Famine comes, so what's the church's very first response to the news of this crazy economic situation? Answer, we want to give. Do not miss that. Famine comes, economy goes to pieces, a certain president is elected that destroys everything, right? Nation that was once rich becomes overrun with poverty. What's the church's very first instinct? Hey, maybe we can help our friends in Jerusalem. Right, generosity poured forth from this church in a way that was absolutely powerful. You see, friends, what God is doing, if you want to understand what is God doing in your lives, what is he doing in your lives? And the answer is, he's doing these things. He's producing in you a kind of hope that you did not previously produce. He wants to open your eyes to the reality that he is doing things that you probably don't appreciate, and therefore you can take risks that you wouldn't have taken prior. He wants to teach you endurance in the form of being faithful and steadfast. And the last thing he wants you to do is he wants you to respond to need and hardship with more trust in his sovereign provision. And the way you know that that's happening is that it leads you to do the opposite of what kind of instinct you would have. It leads you to be more generous, Wow, a famine is coming. Let's be more generous. And friends, I wonder where you're at with this today. There is a call to repentance in here that perhaps might be of some application to you, and that is this. Some of you need to repent of being hopeless. Some of you need to repent of being hopeless, right? I know I have. You see, if our God is reigning right now, if he is accomplishing his purposes, if he is taking his church by the hand in and through hard places and hard situations and famines and rejection, then we cannot respond with hopelessness. We cannot do it. Right? To respond to that kind of activity with hopelessness or cynicism is sinful. Right? And these men show up in this passage as a profound dissonance to the impulse of our souls when they say, you know what, we've lost our homes, we've lost our livelihood, we've lost our friends, we've probably lost our family, but we are going to go preach to people no one's ever preached to before. And you are sitting here today because they had that kind of hope. And I want you to ask this next question. What kinds of world-changing things might God be wanting to accomplish in and through your lives and your circumstances? And if your default answer is probably nothing special, then you are not believing the words of Scripture. Because our God is in the business of surprising and shocking us with works and activities that exceed our ability to understand or appreciate. And what we must do in response is we must be faithful. We must live faithfully. We must live generously. We must say, listen, the body they may kill, but God's truth abides still. His kingdom is forever. And he is seeking to sow in you and me and these kids a kind of foundation in who he is and his goodness that will never perish and will take us to live lives of courage and faithfulness and generosity. And kids, what I want you to do is I want you to draw a picture of yourself walking, and underneath it, draw a hand, because you're walking being carried by God. And our passage concludes with kind of an interesting point here. It says that the church, in verse 26, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. The disciples were first called Christians. And this is kind of an interesting thing to me, because Christ, or Christos, is actually a Greek word, but the I-A-N ending actually comes from Latin. Right? So it's this interesting combination. And why would these folks be called that? Why would they be called a Messiah an? What was happening? Well, friends, what I would submit to you is happening is that the way that this church was conducting itself, the way that these men and women and kids were living their lives, was constantly reminding people of this person they were preaching. It's almost as if the culture was saying, listen, those people, in a Darren summary, they're just all about Christ. The fact that they are, you know, not saving their grain, but they're sending it to these faraway people we've never even heard of, that's really strange they would do that. The fact that they're willing to preach, right, 5 miles from the Temple of Artemis, the Lord and God who says, listen, I am Lord over your bodies, and you are to conduct yourselves as I have commanded you to, which would have been a huge blow to that industry, and they weren't afraid of that, and revival was breaking out. The culture said, yeah, those people, they must just be all about Christ. Christ was becoming their identity. Right? And I want to close in addressing what has been an issue in my life, and I sense perhaps may be an issue in yours. You see, when you're in the midst of hardship or uncertainty or difficulty or sorrow, it is unbelievably hard to walk with God and say, listen, God, I know that you're doing something good. I know that you are. I can trust you. I can trust your hand and where it's taking me. When you don't see it, when you can't see it, when you think it might just be all overwhelmingly bad. But we're going to turn to this table here in a moment, the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what this table communicates to us is that when Jesus leads you by the hand, when his hand takes hold of you, when it goes out to grab you, you can't help but notice the scars on it. Right? When Jesus leads someone by the hand, he extends his hand, and inside that hand are the scars from the nails that pierced right through it. Where he said to you, this is how much I am for you. This is how much I am with you. This is how much you can trust me. I let it all go to save you. I let it all go to rescue you. And I'm for you. And kids, that'll be our last drawing. You can draw a hand with a big scar in the middle. Unless you know the Christ with the scars in his hands, you will never trust him to lead you through crazy times and difficult situations. But this table invites you to trust him, even perhaps for the first time. I would love that we would go there together. Let me pray for you. Lord our God, we praise you. Holy Spirit, we adore you. Lord Jesus, we worship you. For you looked upon our circumstances, you looked upon our lives, you looked upon our failures, you looked upon all the ways in which we have continued to bring dishonor to your name, and you have nothing but love for us. You have nothing but good and big things, no matter how hard they are. And Lord, this day we commit our lives to you. Oh God, this day we honor you. This day we cry out and pray, oh, make us faithful to your purpose, no matter what it is, no matter where you take us. And would you do big and consequential things in and through our lives? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.